stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. We'll be reading from Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Many of us have concluded our Christmas celebration, our Christmas memorials. Some of us are continuing, but there's much in this passage that we'll be looking at this morning that I think is neglected because we stop our reading too early in this text. I'll be reading from the King James Version, and I'll begin at verse 15 of Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So ends the reading of God's word, and God's people said, Amen. Please be seated, and as we prepare for the proclamation of God's word, let us do so by singing a new song to the Lord from the book of Psalms, number 96A. Now once again, let us turn to our God in prayer to ask that he might be gracious to us and grant to us the illumination of his word. Let us pray. O Lord, as we have asked that your word would go forth this day with power, we ask even now that you would attend the ministry of your word, overcome the weakness of the one that exhorts and the weakness of the hearer, that we may rightfully see you, that we may faithfully know you and learn of you and grow in the likeness of your Son. Send your Spirit upon us now in Christ's name. Amen. Over the last several weeks, we have no doubt heard an endless number of advertisements for peace on earth, for goodwill to men, and joy to the world. This time of year is notorious for that. At our house, partly because of the business that we own, we receive a number of flyers and advertisements that we might purchase cards or other paraphernalia to distribute as businesses, or if we want to just put our own name on it, we can do that. But the supply is endless of cards, greeting cards that say, "Peace on Earth." And of course, they're all decked out with holiday cheer. Goodwill to men. Joy to the world. The advertisers rarely, and I say rarely because I'm sure I haven't seen all the advertisements, and there may be one or two out there that do this, but the advertisers rarely, if ever, give any explanation of how a new SUV will bring joy to the world, or how a new diamond brings peace on earth, or even how 60% off regularly marked prices demonstrates goodwill to men. However, most in our culture, and I'm sure that all of us here, are familiar with these words, peace on earth, goodwill to men, joy to the world. We know the so-called Christmas story. We know the songs and the carols that have been written and sung for generations that accompany the local remembrance of the great story. These themes of joy, peace, and goodwill are themes that most in our culture agree on. Even the unbeliever and the casual religious participant are familiar with the angelic greeting that Luke records for us earlier in this second chapter. Those who wish to remove quote-unquote offensive and divisive religious elements from holiday observance continue to use these themes. They want these words on their holiday greetings cards. They resist any and all explicit and most implicit references to the birth of the Christ and to the reason for his coming to earth, and yet they want his promised benefits. They want the promised benefits of his condescension, rather. For all of this desire, though, for all of our wanting peace on earth, goodwill to men, for all of our wanting joy to the world, I suspect that many lose sight of joy, peace, and goodwill as we race around to fulfill the traditions and dictates of our society. Some of us may even forget these things. We might get lost in the decorations and the lights, because after all, they are joyous. We might get lost in the food and the parties, because they're in abundance. We might get lost in the gifts and the wrappings, and that's because we're selfish. We get lost in the stories and the carols, and I confess that that is easy for me to do. Stories are wondrous. The carols are glorious. We know the Christmas story so well that we can recite it as we watch Charles Schulz's Linus in Charlie Brown Christmas. The angels bring good tidings of great joy. They sing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. But as I said at the beginning of the reading, for many, the story often ends with the shepherds returning to the hills, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they have heard and seen as it was told unto them. We know the ritual so well. We have the traditions down pat that we may forget or overlook the beauty and the glories of the things that Luke records next. Where is the goodwill? What is the joy? How do we have peace? The answer surely was given to the shepherds, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. I hope to show you more fully. I hope that you will see more fully God's goodwill, rejoice in His salvation, and enjoy His peace as He further reveals His Christ, Jesus, as the consolation of Israel, the hope of the nations. First, want to set the place of this passage, set the events, the historical context, as Luke records them for us. Luke and Matthew, both in the first two chapters of their writing, record for us the birth of the Christ. They record the angel's announcement to the Virgin Mary. They record that Joseph was engaged and later married to Mary. They record the birth of Jesus in the town of Bethlehem. But beyond these points of correspondence, the first two chapters of Matthew differ greatly from the first two chapters of Luke, though they both tell the story of the birth of Jesus, the first events that followed that birth, and His introduction to the world, which He came to save. There are those that will tell you that it is because they are making the story up to persuade you of something that they believe, but isn't necessarily an historical fact. Do not for one moment think that these two tell contradictory stories. Rather, they tell different elements or aspects of one story. So first, you want to harmonize the two recitations of this one event. Not all commentators, I will tell you, agree with me, but I think that this is probably the best understanding of the two texts taken together. Some of these things are obvious, and some, though not today, might require a little further explanation. First, we see, taking these two tellings of the story together, that Gabriel, God's messenger, announced the coming birth of John the Baptist. And then Gabriel similarly announces the birth of Jesus to Mary. This happens 6 months later, we are told, after Elizabeth and Zacharias are told that they will bear a son in their old age, who will be the forerunner of the Christ. The third is that Joseph is also visited by an angelic messenger, telling him that he must not divorce his betrothed Mary. After that, though we are not told of the wedding, we must believe that they were married, and they arrived together in Bethlehem for the census, where Mary delivers the Christ in a stable, and the shepherds visit that first night. I believe that this passage of Luke that we are looking at this morning takes place before the Magi from the east visit, and before Joseph flees with Mary and Jesus into Egypt, after which time they return to settle in Nazareth. In the interim, between the shepherd's visit and the visit of the Magi, I believe that they are residing in Bethlehem. As I said, most of this is readily apparent from comparing of the two texts. Some further explanation will come out as we work through this text, but it will not be a full explanation or defense of this chronology. I will also tell you, because of the richness of this passage, I will not get to everything that is contained in it. That is not because I disregard some of it, but it is because we don't have time to look at all of it today. But as we do turn to this passage, this wonderful passage of Scripture, we must first consider the humiliation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ is essentially this, that the Word of all creation became the infant Christ. He suffered, and we must say he suffered willingly. This was not something that he was forced into. But he suffered willingly the first indignation against him by the mere fact of human birth. He became like unto us in that instant, but his humiliation was greater than this alone, as if it was not enough to take the God, the Word of creation, and bring him down to our level. His humiliation was greater than this. He was not only born, but he was born in such poverty, in such a low condition, that he borrowed an animal's feeding trough for his bed. A shorter catechism, question 27, asks, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And it begins its answer in the things that we've just said, that Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born in a low condition. But listen as it goes further. Christ's humiliation consisted also in being made under the law, undergoing the miseries of his life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. For the Word of God to be born in such a manner was not sufficient humiliation for him to be born in that in a low condition. Though the infant Christ must be born of a virgin, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 7, that was not enough. He came, as Matthew records, to redeem his people, to save his people from their sins. The Apostle Paul tells us that in order to break the yoke of sin, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. He subjected himself then to the whole law. That he was born of Mary and Joseph because of this is not a mere accident of providence. As I said, it wasn't enough that the Christ be born of a virgin, though that was in itself astounding enough. How could this prophecy be true? The king had no reason to believe it, because no such thing could happen. But incredible as it is for a virgin to conceive and bear a son, this was not enough. To redeem his people, he must be made under the law, to redeem those that are under the law. And so he was born of Mary, he was born to Joseph, who the Scriptures describe as just and devout people. Mary had found favor with God, and Joseph was a just man. They were careful to do all that the law required. And so in accordance with the provisions of the law, Christ was circumcised on the eighth day. We see this in the 21st verse, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child. This was first given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. And so the circumcision of Christ recognized this infant as a son of the covenant of promise. This was done also on the eighth day in accordance with the law, as it was later reiterated in Leviticus chapter 12. So he was recognized as a son of the covenant, and also in this event bound himself to observe the law. Calvin says of circumcision that it was a solemn rite by which the Jews were initiated into the observance of the law. By undergoing circumcision, Christ acknowledged himself to be the slave of the law, that he might procure our freedom. Notice here that Christ acknowledged himself. I said earlier that Christ did this willingly. Christ did this that he might redeem his people. This was not forced upon him by the other two members of the Godhead. They didn't take a vote. They didn't draw lots. This was designed before the foundation of the earth. And the Christ willingly acknowledged himself and placed himself under the law, a slave to the law, in order to redeem his people. The one who knew no sin bore the mark of our sin on his body from his eighth day. And as Paul then says, he was made sin for us. But notice the further faithfulness of Joseph and Mary. In Exodus 13, the Lord requires that all the firstborn sons and all the firstborn animals were to be set apart to him. As Luke records it here, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. This was because of the way God had redeemed his people from Egypt. Remember that he took the firstborn of Egypt, but not just of the Egyptians, but the firstborn of the animals. He took the firstborn of everything that belonged to Egypt. Because the Lord had taken the firstborn of Egypt, of man and cattle, in order to redeem his people from bondage, he demanded all the firstborn of the nation of Israel as a sacrifice and a memorial. The animals were added to be sacrificed or redeemed according to the law. If they were redeemed, that actually meant that another animal was sacrificed in their place. But all the firstborn sons, by the law, were to be redeemed. The manner of their redemption was that they were purchased by the price of 5 shekels. Some of you may have commentaries that try to describe what a shekel was. Because of the fluctuation in currencies, I don't believe that I can give you any clear indication. But there was a price fixed for the redemption of the firstborn sons of Israel. And though some commentators speculate that the poor may have paid less, Matthew Henry goes so far as to say they may have paid nothing. I don't find a provision in the law, and I may have overlooked it, I'll confess, but I find no provision in the law for such a conclusion. And I would thus conclude that Mary and Joseph, in keeping the law, paid the price of redemption of 5 shekels for the firstborn, for their firstborn, the Christ. The law also stipulated that the son to be redeemed must be at least a month old, and so Joseph and Mary fulfilled 2 requirements of the law at one time. We see this in verse 22 through 24. When the days for purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, that is the first, they brought Christ, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. These were the two things that they went to Jerusalem to do in fulfilling the law. They presented their son to the Lord at the same time that Mary brought her sacrifice at the end of her purification. Leviticus chapter 12 also specifies that after 40 days after bearing a son, the mother was to bring a burnt offering and a sin offering in order that she might have atonement made for her and be made clean. Leviticus 12 describes the kind of offering that they were to bring. And it's interesting that in the law it makes provision for the poor. It specifies that they are to bring a lamb. And yet for those that were not able to bring a lamb, the law says they would bring, as is mentioned here, two turtle doves or two young pigeons. The law made provision for the poor who could not afford the cost in order that they might also make the sacrifice and be made clean. In this offering that Mary brings, there are two things that we are pointed to, two things that are brought to our attention. The first is that all, with this one exception of Christ, are conceived and born in sin and stand in need of redemption. Children are conceived and born in sin, sharing the sin of their parents. The second thing that we see is God's great mercy. Matthew Henry makes this comment, and I think that it summarizes it very well, that Mary's offering teaches us that in every address to God, and particularly in those addresses upon special occasions, both to give thanks to God for his mercies to us and to acknowledge with sorrow and shame our sins against him. Though it could not be helped, yet in giving birth, there is sin. Mary could not stop the birth, and she could not stop the mark of sin. And so, God in his mercy, provides a way for us to be made clean. And Christ, in being born, touched our sin. Do you not see how our Lord in his incarnation, from the very beginning of his incarnation, took upon him the mantle of our sin, willingly, voluntarily, submitting, not being forced? This one was made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. As John in his first letter says, he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him was no sin. Yet he submitted himself to the observance of the law. Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was presented to God as the firstborn, not the firstborn of Mary only, but as the firstborn among many brethren. His work of redemption and salvation began with his birth. This, then, was the consolation that Simeon and Anna had awaited and then beheld with their own eyes. Let us look, then, at the consolation and hope that is Christ. When Joseph and Mary arrived at the temple with the baby, we find Simeon waiting for the Lord's anointed. As Luke says, he was waiting for them, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. This is also incredible for us to consider when we think that the Holy Spirit had been silent for nearly 400 years, or seemingly silent for 400 years. Yet here, the Holy Ghost broke his silence to Simeon, assuring him that he would not see the Christ, or that rather he would see the Christ, he would not die, before he had seen the Christ. We do not know exactly when the Spirit, when the Holy Ghost told this to Simeon. We are told merely that the Holy Ghost had revealed it to him. But then the Spirit also somehow told Simeon to come to the temple to see the one that he had waited. Here he spoke to Simeon. Here he assured him that he would see the Christ with his own eyes. As the hosts of heaven had announced the birth to the shepherds, as the star would later announce the birth to the Magi, here the Spirit announced the birth to Simeon and brought him to the temple. See also how the Scripture describes this man in like terms as it has described Joseph and Mary, Elizabeth and Zacharias. He was just and devout. Anna arrives later in this passage with similar praise, though not the same language. We find from the language here that she was devout and that she served God daily. These were all faithful people. And this draws us to another question. To whom was the Son of God revealed at his incarnation? He was seen by the poor, by the weak, by the humble, and by the stranger. He was seen by all those that looked for him, that looked for the fulfillment of the prophets in faith. He was seen by the poor, Mary, Joseph, and Anna, by the weak, and Anna and Simeon, who are described as being elderly. He was seen by the humble and the shepherds, the lower class of the society. And he was seen by the foreigner, by the stranger, those that came from the east. But notice that it was not to the priests, it was not to the teachers, it was not to the scribes and the rulers that he was revealed at his incarnation. They did not see him. Simeon in faith waited for the consolation of Israel. He waited for the Lord's Christ. The word Christ in the Greek is the same word as Messiah in the Hebrew, which are both translated into our language as the Anointed One. He awaited the Lord's Christ. He awaited the Lord's Messiah. He awaited the Lord's Anointed One. Anna had also waited many years for the promised redemption. I won't speculate as to whether it was 84 years that she had waited or whether she had been widowed for 84 years. Commentators have spent sufficient ink and paper on that. But she waited many years, regardless, for the promised redemption. And what was the redemption? What was the consolation that they had awaited? Where was their salvation? We know that many had looked for a political savior, one who would break the yoke of Rome, one who would break the yoke of their Idumean puppets, King Herod. Many looked for one who would once again extend the borders of Israel and secure them, that we might have our nation, our chosen nation. This was the kind of redeemer that Herod was afraid of as well. We see this when the Magi came to him and asked, "Where is the one who has been born the King of the Jews?" And he becomes frightened and seeks for him, but not to worship him as the Magi had done, but rather to kill him. And when the Magi refused him, He then slaughtered the infants of Bethlehem. He, like many others in his day, and many others through the ministry of Christ, looked for a political redeemer, looked for political salvation. Many still look for such a salvation. Is this then what Anna and Simeon were expecting in their Messiah? I believe that the answer is not a hard answer. In the first place, I will take the more trivial first. Mary and Joseph brought two turtle doves, or two pigeons, for the offering at the end of Mary's purification, because they could not afford to bring a lamb. I believe that this is an indication of why this happened before the Magi came. Because remember, the Magi came bearing gifts, among which was gold, which I do believe was useful in their travel, if you will, in Egypt, while they waited for the death of Herod. But here they could not afford the lamb. Surely, one so poor could not bear the political Messiah. They could not bear one who would be king and sit upon the throne that Herod the Idumean now occupied. But this is some speculation on my part, and on the part of others, I'm sure. But I do believe that this is more conclusive. They waited for the consolation, and the foundation for that consolation came from the prophets. Isaiah 40 says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. Sin and the pardon of that sin is at the heart of the salvation of God's people. This was the expected consolation. This was the awaited for salvation brought by the Lord's anointed. Simeon and Anna cry, my eyes have seen the salvation of our God and our redemption. When Mary and Joseph had circumcised the infant Christ in keeping with the custom of their day, they made his name public. Remember as well that this happened with John the Baptist, when Zacharias, because of his unbelief, could not speak. But then, on that day, when his name was made public, he was able to speak and say his name was John. So it was with the custom of the day that Joseph and Mary made public his name. Here is Jesus. Similar practice has since passed, by the way, in our culture, practice of christening. In some churches, we still give credence to it by name. But the christening got its name because that was where the name was given, at the baptism of the infant. So similar to the practice in the day of Christ, where at his circumcision, his name was announced. This Greek form, or this name Jesus, is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. This name means Jehovah saves. But this time, the name was more than an expectation. It was more than an anticipation or belief that Jehovah saves. This time, this was a literal name. Here is Jehovah. Here is the Savior. These humble faithful understood the prophets better than the teachers of the prophets. Emmanuel is here. God is with us. When Isaiah prophesied that the virgin would give birth, he prophesied that Emmanuel, God, would dwell with his people. This was the glory of the covenant people of God. Salvation and redemption came to Israel. Salvation and redemption was born of Israel. Salvation and redemption took the sign of the children of Israel. But the comfort of Israel, the consolation of Israel, is also the light and the hope of all the nations. Again, showing that he understood the prophets more than the teachers. Simeon drew his understanding from the prophet in the prophet Isaiah, rather, who in the 49th chapter says this, comfort ye my, excuse me, the 49th chapter, where he says, listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And then, going down to verse 5, and now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, that Israel may be gathered to him, and I may be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Notice he says that it is a light thing that the Redeemer should raise up Jacob and restore Israel, but to demonstrate his glory, he would be a light to the Gentiles, and all the ends of the earth would see his salvation. Yet though he is the glory of Israel, though he is the light of the nations, not all will enjoy his blessing. Lest Mary become overwhelmed with pride, as not only mothers, but as parents are wont to do when people praise their children, Simeon adds this, that this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and he shall be a sign which shall be spoken against. Mary, lest you get your hopes too high, lest you lose sight that this is the Savior of Israel, that this is the Savior of the nations. Not all will enjoy him. Not all will enjoy his blessing. Though he is a sanctuary for some, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to many others. And they shall stumble and fall and be broken. Isaiah says this, and Peter in his first letter repeats it, that Christ, this Jesus, is a sanctuary for some, and a stone of stumbling and rock of offense for others. So then who will stand and who will fall? All who place their trust in him shall stand. All who wait for him, longing for him in faith, as Simeon and Anna did, shall see his redemption. All who see in this child the anointed one who saves his people from their sins shall enjoy his salvation. All who repent of their sin and walk in righteousness will rise again. Do you see the life of the nations and the glory of Israel? Do you look for redemption? Then listen and rejoice, giving thanks as Anna speaks of him that has taken your sins upon himself. Here is peace on earth. Here is goodwill to men. Here is joy to the world that Jesus, the Christ, has suffered the humiliation of a low birth, was made of a woman, made under the law to redeem his people, ending our bondage and pardoning our iniquity. Only as the nations know his goodwill might they then know his peace and experience this joy. Let us conclude with one brief reading from Isaiah 52, verses 9 and 10. The prophet says this, "Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Amen. Let us pray. O Holy One of Israel, our Redeemer, we do rejoice that you have redeemed the people to yourself, and that that redemption is to all nations through Christ. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through him, that you have revealed him to us through your word, that we might know your goodwill toward men, that we might enjoy peace and rejoice in your salvation. We do ask, Father, that each day of our lives we might live in this joy, remembering your goodwill and demonstrating your peace. As we long and anticipate, as we long for and anticipate the consummation when we will enjoy eternity in our glorified state with you, praising you forever. We pray that we might understand truly the great benefit of the birth of this one, how even at his beginning he took upon himself our sin, though he was without sin, that we might be redeemed. We rejoice for this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us respond with joy, singing from the Trinity Hymnal, number 195. Though this is penned based upon the 98th Psalm, this is a hymn that we often sing during the Christmas season, but it is no less apt at any time that we consider the salvation of Christ. Let us stand together and sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come."